Jesus is the Messiah. The Master's the Messiah. Jesus Christ, this man in front of me, he is the Messiah. This message ran resoundingly through my head. I'd seen Jesus heal people before. I'd been hanging out with him for a while now. I was one of those fishermen who had called to follow him back in chapter 4 of your scrolls. But something special was happening here. Before we jumped into the boat and headed to Capernaum this morning, there'd already been this string of events in the last week that had me thinking. About a week ago, we were in this boat. We were out on Galilee, on the lake, and Jesus calmed the storm. We were certain we were going to die. He clearly had power over nature. And then there was this other weird event, just a couple of days ago in Gadara, where Jesus drove out the demons from these two demon-possessed men and allowed them to enter a herd of pigs who went away and drowned. He clearly had power over the spiritual forces of the world. I knew Jesus was special. I knew he was something different. But something was crystallizing in my mind. What other teacher or prophet could do such things? These blokes here in front of us now had brought their friend to Jesus. He'd been paralyzed for years. They clearly trusted that Jesus had something to offer him, that he could heal him. Jesus recognized their faith. I saw the Master in his eyes recognize that and respond to it. But Jesus didn't just jump to the punchline. He didn't just heal this guy. Before he did that, he said something to him. He said, "Son, your sins are now forgiven." Us early disciples looked at each other. We knew that that was a dangerous statement. We all knew that forgiving sins was something only God could do. And I could see all of the religious leaders around recognize that too. They were ready to respond. They were all over Jesus. But before they could object, the Master spoke. He knew what they were thinking. He challenged them, "Why this gossipy whispering?" And then, if I'm allowed to say so, I think he sassed them quite well. He said to them, "Which do you think it is simpler to say? To say, 'I forgive your sins'? Or to tell this man who's been paralyzed for years, you've all seen him, that he can pick up his mat and walk?" And then, just to put the nail in the coffin, just so it's clear, "Know that I'm the Son of Man and I'm authorized to do either of these things, either to forgive sin or to make this man walk. Or I can do both." If someone had got on with inventing the mics by now, I might have had a mic to drop. You see, in my Jewish culture, we've developed this belief that if you are suffering, this is the result of some sort of personal sin, and that you can't be fixed until that sin has been forgiven, until you've been cleansed. This is what made what Jesus has just done before my eyes so profound. It's what's made me realize. He's just healed this dude, which to us in the crowd was a great source of joy in itself. But it meant something else. It meant something far more profound. That Jesus had just forgiven this guy's sin. For him to be made whole, for his reality to be changed, his sin had to have been forgiven. And it struck me. When Jesus said, "Pick up your mat and walk," I realized this dude who I was following was the Messiah. He could forgive sins. He could calm the storm. He could control the spiritual forces. And he didn't just tell stories. He didn't just preach sermons about these things. I had seen him do it. I got that this changed things, but I didn't quite know what. Lots of things, probably everything. But I guess I'm about to find out. Back to Jed Meads now. You see, TBC, whoever wrote Matthew, and I think it was probably someone in the early church who took Matthew's eyewitness accounts rather than the man himself, was most likely writing this gospel to help Jewish people who are either on the edge of believing that Jesus truly was the Messiah, or helping to prepare them to teach others. This claim that Jesus was the Messiah, that he could forgive sin, that he truly was divine, that he was the Son of God, was the big deal of the gospel. If this didn't stand, then everything else that he did, the cross, all of that, it's just a tragic story that had been embellished. This is the thing which everything else in the gospel stands on. For the paralyzed man, everything had changed. Spiritually, his sins were forgiven. Physically, his legs now worked. Socially, he was now more accepted. Jesus being the Messiah meant that things were being made right, that the kingdom was coming. This is the defining claim of the chapter. Everything after this point in chapter 9 points to the reality of how things happen because he is, because Jesus is the Messiah. We move on to see how Jesus calls Matthew in verse 9. And we see that because Jesus is the Messiah, we follow. Jesus the Messiah calls this bloke, the guy who probably pulled together bits of this gospel, and Matthew responds to Jesus' call seemingly instantly. All Jesus says is, follow me. He doesn't give a detailed introduction. He doesn't tell him what he's going to do. He doesn't tell him his agenda. He just says, follow me. And Matthew does. You see, Matthew probably hadn't seen what was had just gone on. He hadn't seen this paralyzed man just healed now. But he probably would have heard rumors of Jesus. But Matthew wasn't really the sort of bloke to jump on the bandwagon. Matthew was a tax collector. He wasn't someone who was hanging out for the Messiah to come. He was quite comfortable with him not coming. That was good. That meant the Roman Empire was still in control. He was still collecting taxes. He was still getting his share of it. He was doing well out of empire. He was a person complicit in helping empire rule over his own people. He was treated kind of like we probably would have treated the Irish rugby coach, Joe Schmidt, a New Zealander, if Ireland had beaten the All Blacks last night. Bit of a traitor helping the enemy to beat us. That's how the Jewish people probably saw Matthew. But because Jesus is the Messiah, even though there's every reason under the sun for him to stick with what he's doing, continuing to help the Romans rule over the Jews, when Jesus calls, Matthew comes. Matthew comes out of a way of life that sustains the powers of the world, follows in their ways, and into a way of living with Jesus that's deep. He had a very physical, side-by-side relationship with Jesus for the entirety of Jesus' time on earth. When Jesus calls, we follow. Not because we are good or because we even want or desire him, but because he is the Messiah, because he truly is God. When we sense Jesus call us, when we sense the urge to do something that comes from our heart, we know that that's because of the reality of Jesus living and working within us. You've probably had moments, most of you, where you've sensed that there's something that God's calling you to do. Might not be anything massive. It might just be to pick up that bit of litter that you've walked past on the footpath. Might be to help an old lady cross the road. It might be as big as when you decided to give your life to Jesus. Might have been the moment you decided to come to church this morning when you could have slept in after the All Blacks. For some, you might never have experienced this knowingly yet, and that's okay. But the crux is that because Jesus is, we follow when he calls. Because he is, we can love the disreputable. Jesus being the Messiah doesn't stop in its impact just with calling us. Jesus didn't just call Matthew. He went round to his house. Matthew threw him a dinner party. And like when you probably, if you had someone famous coming around for dinner who everyone was talking about, you invite your mates who'd be keen to meet them. It just so happened that Matthew's mates were what the Message paraphrase calls disreputable characters. It's probably quite a polite way of putting it, I imagine. These were the people who Jewish society couldn't stand. Tax collectors themselves were not allowed into most synagogues because of their association with the Roman Empire. So you can imagine that most of these people were in the same category. They were religious and social outcasts amongst their own people. These were people who would put holy folks at risk just by being in proximity to them. But because Jesus is the Messiah, his power doesn't come from whether these people are powerful or whether it's socially acceptable to hang out with them. If Jacinda started to hang out with drug addicts all the time, people would start to question whether she was fit to lead our country or to represent us at the United Nations. And the Pharisees start to do that same questioning with Jesus here. They didn't talk to Jesus about it. They actually went to his disciples. How could this man be God? How could he claim to do good? How could he be restoring things to their right order when he's hanging out with bad people? Jesus has to put it super bluntly to them. It's not about the healthy feeling good about themselves. It's about the sick being healed. Jesus' power is hardly achieving its aim. The kingdom is hardly coming if Jesus' presence is confined just to good people. Sometimes I think we get a bit like the Pharisees, or at least I know that I do. We opt to hang out with good people. People who follow the rules and obey God as we think they should. Nothing wrong with that in itself. But do we hang out with those who the religious authorities of our time look down upon? Perhaps it's people of different sexual orientation. Maybe it's people who have different theology to us. Maybe it's people of a different culture altogether, religion, social standards, everything. Who are the people that we, in our day, and our religious authorities look down upon? Because we don't have to fear being in their presence, because it's the power of Christ that dwells within us. And that's not diminished by what other people think of the people we hang out with, but it's at work in and through us to make him known amongst them. Because he is, we can love the disreputable. Because he is, the gospel is a fresh start. We turn to the next section of the passage where the third religious group in succession turns up to critique Jesus. You'd probably be getting a bit sick of it at this point. This time it's the disciples of John the Baptist who had come to announce Jesus' impending arrival on the scene. They have a crack at him because Jesus' disciples don't fast like John's disciples do. But Jesus reminds them gracefully of the reason for which they fast, which most likely in that time would have been about their anticipation and desire for the arrival of a Messiah. But in light of the revelation that Jesus was the Messiah, what had just been announced, this had to change. Whilst Jesus was with them, what was the cause for fasting? What was the cause for being downcast? Jesus was present. He had come. Religious practice had to fit this new reality. The gospel was here. Jesus coming was like a wedding feast, his own illustration. For Jewish people, the house of the bridegroom was open for the entire week of the wedding. It was a week for hospitality and partying. It was paid for by the family of the bridegroom and was open to all. This was the kingdom that Jesus was ushering in. One that was open to all and in which the reality of who he was both the cause of celebration and the factor that gave a fresh start. It was a new hope in a world of legalistic religion. Freedom from sins was here, and it was here in the Messiah. After the reality of Jesus, the Son of God being present here on earth, religious practice could never be the same. The reality was that Jesus, the Word made flesh and dwelling amongst us, wasn't here to fix the religious systems that already existed. That had clearly become so broken that the disciples of John didn't even know what they were fasting for anymore. They couldn't recognize the Messiah when he was in front of them. But Jesus being the Messiah means that our ways of earning salvation, our following of religious practice, isn't the answer anymore. We can't make ourselves right by following his commands. We're incapable of that. All of the Old Testament shows us that. The answer is in Jesus, who atones for our sins and gives us a new way. The gospel is a fresh start, but it's a fresh start because he is the Messiah, because he is who he claimed to be. It's not about throwing out the old things. Jesus says that we pour the new wine into new wineskins, and the old and the new are preserved. Fasting still has its place, but it has its place after Easter, as we wait for the return of the one who will reign, the Messiah. Because Jesus is, the gospel is a fresh start. And because Jesus is, belief is enough. Jesus goes on in this chapter to heal the bleeding woman, to raise the ruler's daughter, and to heal the blind and mute men. Something is significant about each of these people. Each of them had a far from perfect faith. The ruler comes to Jesus as a last ditch resort. His daughter's already died. He's not coming here as the first option. For the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 long years, she had this superstitious faith that if she touched something that had touched Jesus, that that would heal her. For the blind men, their faith was tied to nationalistic aspirations for the redemption of Israel and freedom from oppressors, as signified by their use of their name, the Son of David, for Jesus. But none of these things mattered. They were all imperfect. They didn't have it all together. They didn't have the perfect theology. In each case, the faith that the person, the belief that they had in Jesus, caused them to reach out. Jesus' power is enough. The fact that he is the Messiah means that the girl is able to be made alive. The fact that he is the Messiah means that he knows someone has touched him and that she needs healing. For the blind men, the fact that Jesus was the Messiah meant that they were healed, despite the fact that Jesus knew that they would go on to disobey him when he said, "Don't go and tell everyone about what's happened here." For myself, I know that my own faith is filled with questions, my life filled with sin. At Ihumata, where I've been based for the last few months for my Kerry placement, I've had plenty of opportunities to question different things that I've believed in the past, different language I've used to describe God, wrestling with the translation of what it means to understand what goes on in the Bible for a completely different cultural context. I've had moments where I've doubted different things, I've questioned different things, I've thought things that probably, as I've processed, I've gone, no, actually, that's not true. But in the midst of that, even though my faith certainly hasn't been perfect, I've had plenty of opportunities to see God at work. I've seen people who on our initial Sundays out there swore at us for being Christian colonizers. And I've seen them experience the Holy Spirit, Wairua Tapu, and turn around and now they're hanging out to hang out with us. They want to be at church. They want more and more and more of what God has to offer. It's not because of how good our faith is that he works. It's because he is. Because Jesus is, the kingdom will come. Jesus being the Messiah and claiming to be the Messiah attracted criticism. The Pharisees chose not to believe and accused Jesus of driving out demons by the prince of demons. But their unbelief didn't stop Jesus' power. Demons were still driven out, the mute were able to speak, and people were still amazed. Things are made right and renewed because of Jesus' power. Lack of belief resulted in those people receiving nothing. It was the same for the crowd who told Jesus that the girl was dead. They didn't get anything out of the experience. They were sent away. But because Jesus is the Messiah, things were still made right. Him being the Messiah stands outside the systems of power that existed then and that existed now. These systems and structures often believe variations of the lie, and they're both sacred and they're secular. Variations of the lie that it is by what we do that we can be saved and others reached and the world redeemed. Whether that's issues like climate change, whether that's people coming to know Jesus, whatever the issue, we believe variations of that lie, I think. But the reality is that the newness of the kingdom of God, the reality of his kingdom coming, lies not on us. It lies not on whether Jesus is accepted, whether people believe in him or not. It lies in the fact that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, and that through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, things are being made new. Criticism won't just come from the outside when we live in the reality of the new things that Jesus is doing and calling us to because he dwells in us either. It'll come from inside the church as much as it comes from outside. Because when things change, when the gospel's being revealed, when things are happening, it's weird, it's new, it's exciting. But it's also something that we can be a bit cynical about. And I think that that's what the Pharisees' response alerts us to. But the reality is that the good will still come, the kingdom will still come, regardless of what we do. Because he is, others will know him. We end this chapter with Jesus going through all the towns, healing, releasing people from demonic oppression, and announcing the kingdom to all. This kingdom is being made known. Jesus is filled with compassion for those who are lost, for those who don't know him and have no direction, as the world pushes them to do things that seek to earn their own salvation, their own conceptions of what it means to have a destiny and a future and a hope. Jesus being the Messiah means that the mission of seeing the world reached is driven out of the care of Jesus and reminds us that mission is not all dependent on us. We are to seek the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, being aware that he may well send us, but that ultimately it's about him being in control. The harvest is his, not ours. He will use us as we respond and as we allow him to. But ultimately, because he is in very nature God, his kingdom coming, him calling people to himself will happen by the work of his Spirit through his people at different points, and sometimes in despite of them, I think. Because he is, others will come to know him. You see, the crux of Matthew 9 is not so much all the wonderful things we can do just to simply follow Jesus. There's always a call to obedience in the Gospels. But the great hope we have out of this chapter is that Jesus is the Messiah. That he is the Word made flesh. He is this very Son of God. Because in knowing this, everything else makes sense. The cross has its power because Jesus is the Messiah. The kingdom will come because Jesus is the Messiah. We can play our part in what God is doing here because he is the Messiah and because he dwells in us by his Spirit. This chapter is not simply a call to do more things. It's a reminder to have hope, a reminder to believe that Jesus truly is who he said he was, and that out of that, he will do what he needs in and through us to redeem the world, to make things new, to help the world to walk again, as he did with that man at the beginning of the chapter. And so I think that we end not with a list of things to do, not with a list of things to improve about our lives or some more fasting to do, but with cause to rejoice. Jesus is the Messiah. This makes a difference. This is the hope we have for the renewal of the world. It's in him and him alone.